Welcome to the Harrison Moore Expedition to the Bible. My name is Tom Moore, the gospel preacher for the Park Heights Church of Christ in Hamilton, Texas. And tonight I have filling in for David, Rick Popejoy, who works for the Lord's Church there in San Angelo, Texas. And we want to welcome you to our program tonight. We want to remind you that David is now undergoing a bone marrow transplant treatment. Tomorrow he starts receiving stem cells. We want you to be sure and keep him in your prayers so that he can be rid of cancer and be strong and be back with us once again. But we're thankful that we have good men of God like Rip Popejoy and others who will be filling in to pick up the pace and to go along with us as we discuss things concerning God's Word. We are broadcasting on the HPR Network on KATX 97.7 FM, as well as KNNK 100.5 FM. We're also on the Internet radio on knowthetruthradio.org. If you'll tune in there, you can also be involved in the chat box. And so we would love to have you listen in on the chat box, on the radio. And also remember that this is a live call-in talk show. And if you have any questions or comments that you would like to discuss, again, you can do it through the chat box, or you can call us at 1-855-QA-BIBLE. That's 1-855-QA-BIBLE. We also want to remind you that we have additional sponsors, not only the Park Heights Church of Christ in Hamilton and the church here in the Hillcrest Church of Christ in Stephenville, but we also have the Bangs Church of Christ in Bangs, the De Leon Church of Christ in De Leon, the Patrick Street Church of Christ in Dublin, the Rising Star Church of Christ in Rising Star, and the Fourth and Stewart Church of Christ in Brownwood. And by the way, Brownwood, the Fourth and Stewart congregation, is now having a gospel meeting going on right now, running through Wednesday. And so we encourage you to go tomorrow night and Wednesday night to be a part of that gospel meeting series. And also next week at the Church of Christ in Bangs, April the 28th of the May 1st through May 1st, they're also having a gospel meeting. Our motto is and will always be, you have heard what men have said. Now let's hear what the Bible has to say. Last week, we began talking about a newspaper article that was found in the local paper here in Stephenville. It was a young man who was a student at Tarleton State who decided that he was going to have begin a atheist club. And in this atheist club, he said he became an atheist for a couple of reasons, and we're going to be looking at those over the next several weeks. But he said that he was once a very devout, he called a Christian, and he said that when he was having great difficulty in his family life, that he would pray to God about it, and God never answered him. So he said he began to rethink his Christianity, and he kind of believed that Christianity, now here are his words, Christianity is something just based upon faith. And he says that is without evidence. And so he's saying that faith is something that's like a blind leap in the dark, and there's no evidence involved. But he said also, when he looked at evolution, he said that evolution is filled with thousands of proofs that is indeed true, and so he therefore believes that there is no God. He thinks that God does not exist. Well, over the next several weeks, it might even be months, I don't know, we have a lot to discuss about this. We're going to be talking about what biblical faith is. We're going to be talking about giving proofs to the existence of God. We're going to be showing that evolution is false to the core. We'll be showing beyond a shadow of a doubt that God exists, that evolution is false. Last week, we talked about the different attitudes men to hold toward God. We talked about atheists and agnostics and infidels and skeptics, deists, modernists, and theists. And we also talked about the causes of unbelief and antagonism toward God in our day. We talked about how that some have a bias toward a God because they've fallen away from God. We talked about how that some men have darkness of mind and men are filled with pride. We talked about how that man may have a determination to live without God. They don't care what the evidence says. I just want to live without God. And sometimes, and this is the big problem of our day, educational influences cause people to reject God. And our colleges and things of that nature, materialism increases and spiritualism decreases. Some exalt science above God. And in sin and ignorance and unbelief, all are a part of why people do not believe in God and also are antagonistic toward God. But Rick, this young man who started this club said that Christianity and God is based upon faith, and he says that faith has no evidence.
Well, Tom, that may be one of the reasons why he's an atheist and one of the reasons why he rejected Christianity to begin with is because he was ignorant of real Bible faith mm-hmm. and what faith and knowledge is really all about. And so there's a great deal of information that the Bible has to say regarding faith, yet it seems as if people are blind to what real Bible faith is all about.
Exactly.
In fact, most people seem to have a false definition of what faith really is. They want to take this blind leap in the dark, or as some would even suggest, that it's entirely opposed to knowledge at all. They use it that way in a sentence. Well, I have faith, but I don't have knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Or you have faith, and I have knowledge, as if faith and knowledge were actually opposed to one another.
Exactly.
But in fact, one is the seed that breeds the other.
Mm-hmm.
And true biblical faith must have knowledge as its foundation, or it is not true biblical faith.
Exactly.
There are some who think that, well, if I just doubt it, if I have maybe a smidgen of proof on the item, then I'm okay because that is what faith is all about. But in reality, as we're going to see tonight, hopefully so, we're going to see that the Bible defines faith in a much different aspect than that.
Exactly. You know, the way some people define faith outside of religion, for example, one young boy's definition of faith was, faith is the power of believing what you know ain't so. You know, another guy by the name of H.L. Mencken says, faith is an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. So again, all of these ideas carry with it the idea that faith cannot be substantiated, that faith is without evidence. Ambrose Bierce defines faith as belief without evidence in things without parallel and told by people without knowledge. In other words, they're telling us that faith is really something that is not intellectual. It's just something that's just happenstance. It's ignorance. For example, one man said, faith is the boast of a man who is just too lazy to investigate.
You know, and the problem with that, Tom, is not that the world has a false definition of faith, but that oftentimes, even in the church, people have a false definition of faith. I mean, you expect the world not to really understand the Bible until it is presented in its purity and simplicity.
Mm-hmm.
But when those in the church who should know better, or we should say even those in religion who claim to study their Bible, they should know better about what biblical faith is all about. For example, there are some, and we jotted down here a few individuals or at least statements, that I think you'll see that this is what a lot of religious people believe about faith. For example, there's not enough evidence to absolutely prove the existence of God, but there is adequate evidence to justify the assumption or the faith that God exists. In other words, this author equates assumption with faith. Another guy writes and he says, there's no way to prove that God exists. We are compelled to accept the idea of the existence of God by faith. In other words, no evidence and faith in God. Or faith implies something less than knowledge. I love this one, absolute, final knowledge, beyond which there is no greater. Would, he says, not leave room for faith. One of Webster's definitions of faith is a firm belief in something which there is no proof. I mean, even if we go to the dictionary, which, by the way, does not define words the way they were meant to be.
Exactly.
They define words the way they are utilized today. Mm-hmm. Webster is correct that most people believe that this is what true faith is. And the problem with that is it seeps into the walls of our church buildings and the walls of our minds.
You know, one of the problems that we have today, Rick, about people and the definition of terms and definition of words, they try to take a first century word and try to translate it in modern times, when we know that in New Testament times it was written in Koine Greek, a dead language. And so that language does not change. And so we've got to go back and say, how does the Bible use that word instead of using Webster's dictionary? For example, let me just give you a little example of what we're talking about. The word baptism. If you were to talk about baptism as the Bible defines it, that's much differently than what Webster defines it. For example, if you were to take the third, in Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you were to go to Webster's dictionary and to take the third definition of each of those words, here's what you would find. He that hath an opinion and is sprinkled shall be pickled. Well, you know, you can see from that when we take Webster's dictionary, we're a far away from what the Bible describes. And that can't even be truer than when we think about the word faith in the Bible.
Absolutely. And it's important for us to understand, to go to the Bible and to be able to define what true faith really is. And so, in fact, the Bible tells us that one believes and has faith based upon the evidence itself.
Exactly.
I mean, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21 ought to be the motto of every single religious person, every single member of the church for sure, and that is, we prove all things and hold fast to that which is good.
Can you imagine Peter or Paul preaching about the God of probability?
Can't imagine that at all.
You know, when I think about this idea and people thinking, well, we can't really know, faith is just something we hope for, it's a blind leap in the dark, and so religion, if God is a blind leap, religion's a blind leap. But notice, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, for which cause, let's see, is that what I want to see if I'm in the right place here. Yes, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says, for which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which is committed unto him against that day.
Wait a minute, Tom. Now, let me see if I got this right. Faith is the power of believing what you know ain't so, right?
Mm-hmm. That's what some say.
Is that what Paul said there?
That's not what Paul said.
Faith is an illogical belief in occurrence of the improbable. Is that what he said there?
He did not.
He said there's no way to prove that God exists. Is that what Paul said there?
He said, I'm persuaded.
Persuaded. Evidence, right?
I was looking up that word earlier today. It means to have confidence, to be induced by words to believe. He had confidence that there is a God.
Evidence.
You know, you talked about the Bible tells us that one believes or has faith. It's based upon evidence. And you've already mentioned a couple of these things here. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove or test all things. Hold fast that which is good. So there is an evidence that has to take place here, a proving that takes place. And maybe the classic text, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, says what, Rick?
That faith is the evidence of things not seen. There has to be evidence before there can be faith. By the way, if I might back up, by the way, Tom and I really don't go over a lot of the show as far as how it's going to go. We just we just kind of sit around and talk about things. So I may back him up a little bit, and he may rush me along a little bit. But that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, I think, is so important that we spend some time there. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. There is an order that is given to our faith. There is an order that is given to our acceptance of information. First, it must be proved, and then we are to hold on to it. Mm-hmm. I fear that a lot of people, and this is the improper definition of faith, they hold on to something, and then they seek for evidence to prove it, and that's why they say that it's only a matter of subjection, you see. And so it's important for us to get the order down there as important.
Exactly. And so when you think about it, if people have that idea of faith, it's just a guess, something for which we have no evidence, then what do we really, Rick, have to hold on to but the just speculation and wishes and think-sos?
It's really hard to reach into your own mind and grasp a hold of an anchor there, isn't it?
It is.
You have nothing to really to hold on to as far as that's concerned.
Now, the reason we're talking about this tonight is that this young man at the Tarleton State University has started a atheistic club, and one of the reasons he believes that he is an atheist is that he thinks that religion is based simply on faith. Now, that's true, but his definition of faith is incorrect. Mm-hmm. He says faith is not based upon evidence. And he said that very specifically. Faith is not based on evidence. But Rick and I both assert that faith is based upon evidence. As a matter of fact, we just talked about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, how that it is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is something that's proven that we can hold on to. It is evidence. You know, Rick, nothing having to do with our soul salvation is just probably true. There is always sufficient evidence to give conclusive.
They thought the Titanic was unsinkable. They thought the double-bottom 16 watertight compartments could withstand anything. They thought the ship could float with some water in its bulkhead. They thought that 3 million rivets holding the steel plates together was indestructible. They thought that even after the ship struck an iceberg, there was no cause for alarm. They thought all was fine, and some continued dancing, enjoying the music, and partying. They thought, but they were wrong. We must make our eternal destiny sure. Surely we should not accept the advice or counsel of a man, but rather only heed the word of God. Jesus stated, "Those who do the will of the Father shall inherit the kingdom of God," Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Join us every Monday from 7 to 8 p.m. for the Harrison Moore Expedition through the Bible. This is a live call-in talk show about living in America and making a biblical application to our lives. Please call with questions and comments at 254-629-2622. This show is brought to you by the Hillcrest Church of Christ in Stephenville, Park Heights Church of Christ in Hamilton, Patrick Street Church of Christ in Dublin, Rising Star Church of Christ in Rising Star, the De Leon Church of Christ in De Leon, and the Bangs Church of Christ in Bangs.
We spend more to have less. We buy more but enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences but less time, more medicine but less wellness. We read too little and watch TV too much and pray too seldom. We have multiplied our possessions but reduced our values. These are the times of torment, short character, steep profiles, and shallow relationships. We have learned to make a living but not a life. We have added years to life but not life to years. Perhaps the world needs to heed the words of our Lord, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Join us every Monday from 7 to 8 for the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible. This is a live call-in talk show about living in America and making a biblical application to our lives. Please call with questions or comments at 254-629-2622. This show is brought to you by Hillcrest Church of Christ in Stephenville, Park Heights Church of Christ in Hamilton, Patrick Church of Christ in Dublin, Rising Star Church of Christ in Rising Star, and the De Leon Church of Christ in De Leon.
You've been listening to the Harrison Moore Expedition through the Bible. The views, opinions, beliefs, and contents expressed on the Harrison Moore Expedition through the Bible are the sole production of the Harrison Moore Expedition through the Bible and its agents. The views, opinions, beliefs, and contents heard on this show may not be the same as those of the radio station or the HBR network or any of its agents.
You have inspiration and you have confirmation.
Mm-hmm.
All three of those are absolutely essential points in what we're talking about.
Exactly.
If we're going to show that biblical faith, which is evidence from God, then must be considered, then we must show, number one, that the Bible is inspired. And
mm-hmm.
we'll talk about the definition of that as we get there. We must show then not just inspiration, but we must show revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And there are two sources of revelation. The existence of God is first demonstrated by what is called general revelation. General revelation that is spoken of in Romans chapter 1, verse 20
mm-hmm.
and 21, or in Psalms 19, verses 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his handiwork. You see, there is a declaration, a revelation that is being made by not only the fact of the universe itself, but also the fact that I am here. And so by this, by the fact that I know that I had an existence and I know I came from somewhere and I want to trace that source back to its original source, then I have to ask myself, where did I come from? That's,
exactly.
That's general revelation. I can know that I am not God. And I can know that I am not self-existent. So if something exists today, something must have always existed. And so then we get into the different arguments for the existence of God in relationship to that. But that's really what we're talking about with biblical faith.
Exactly. Now, tonight we're talking about a young man in Stephenville who has started an atheistic club in at Tarleton State. And so we've got to. We're talking tonight about proving that there is a God. And this young man in this article said that religion is only based upon faith, and he defines faith as that which is without evidence. And so we're tonight showing that faith is based upon evidence, the evidence of the Bible. He just talked about general revelation, how that we see the existence of God in creation. But, you know, when we think about this, Rick, and we can see and understand that there is a God when we look at the universe. It declares loudly that there is a God, but that's not enough, is it? We can know that there's a God, but what does God expect of me? What does God want of me?
Exactly. We have, and that's where that special revelation
uh-huh.
comes in. God has revealed his will to us, not just the fact of what I need to know about myself, but one of those things in particular is that I need to know that I have sinned, I have violated his will, and in the violation of that will, he has been so gracious as to send his only begotten Son to die upon a cross so that I might be redeemed out of the power of those sins,
mm-hmm.
and that I might once again stand within his presence. All of that, or I should say, none of that, is revealed in special revelation.
Exactly. Now, when we talk about faith and knowledge, they're connected. How is it, Rick, that we can legitimately come to having knowledge? There's really three basic ways, isn't there?
I would suggest there are three ways. Now, we can divide it up. We can divide our categories up any way that we human beings want to. But really, if you boil it down, there's just three ways. I mean, we can learn something by empirical knowledge. And by empirical knowledge, all we're talking about is knowledge that is gained by experience. It's experiential knowledge, or it's gained by the five senses. That's what we're talking about when we talk about this kind of knowledge. It's a knowledge that I can know what something tastes like by my taste buds. I can know what something feels like by the sensors on my fingers.
So you're saying that if I touch a hot stove, I have empirical evidence that that stove is hot, and I've learned knowledge from that touching, right?
That's exactly right. You know something for a fact
mm-hmm.
just by those sensory items. Now, the second thing in that is what we would refer to as logic, common sense, or as some, this would be in the realm of mathematics and things such as that, but we know things by common sense. And so, for example, if I gave you the illustration of a square, said that I have a square and all sides are equal, and I gave you one side of that is 2 inches long, then there are some things that you could, that I have implied in that, that you could infer from that, and that is in the area of logic or common sense. It's mathematics. You know, for example, Tom, that all four sides, that all three other sides are 2 inches long as well. You know the diameter, and you know the area or the mass of that particular object. You know what that is for sure. We're not going to argue on that because it is an established fact. That is logic, common sense. We call mathematics is involved in that. Now, the third sense is the ideal of faith, biblical faith. And this ideal of biblical faith is a knowledge that is comes about through research. It comes about through evidence in a different form. It's the evidence that is accepted, by the way, Tom, in a court of law. How do I know, for example, that George Washington was the first president of the United States? There's not a single caller that can call in and say, oh, yeah, I knew Mr. George Washington, and he was a good friend of mine, and I saw him alive. No empirical knowledge. There is no logical explanation for the existence of George Washington. The only way that you know that is because of the evidence that is out there that can be gathered that will demonstrate that George Washington was not only lived but was the first president of the United States.
You know, and we have credible testimony, don't we, through the history books that he did indeed exist. That would be part of that evidence.
Yes.
And when we talk about Bible evidence, isn't it true that the Bible's evidence, this type of evidence, is far superior to any other evidence? Does not the Bible tell us that very thing?
Listen, it doesn't just tell us. It demonstrates it by volumes that this is the evidence. There's not a single, you know, it's interesting to me when you look at the Bible itself, and you look at all of the evidence, and we're going to consider five of those. I don't think we're going to get to all five of those after the break, but in just a few minutes we'll take that break, and we're going to look at this, and we're going to look at those five particular items as much as we possibly can, bit by bit, because, listen, Tom, we need to get down to the brass tactics right here, and we need to really be able to show people why we believe what we believe. Let me encourage your listeners to pick up a volume by the name of Simon Greenleaf, who was a lawyer who stood and he argued about ancient documents. And he showed why when an ancient document was credible and when it wasn't. And in our court of law, all of the Bible is considered by legality, by the rules of evidence, is considered an ancient document that can be accepted as viable, as truth. Now, they don't admit that, but that is exactly, when you look at the evidence, that's exactly what it is.
Well, when you think about that idea, and you think about the inspiration of the Bible, and the Bible telling us that God does indeed exist because he says, this is my book, the Bible claims to be inspired by the Word of God. And it's easy to see this when you look throughout the pages. For example, there are some 3,800 claims of inspiration in the Old Testament alone. Now, the fact that such claims are made would not, of course, guarantee the genuineness of the assertion, because there are other books who claim inspiration, like the Book of Mormon. There's the book by Mary Baker Eddy, Science, and I forget what that's called, but it's the Christian Scientist book. They claim inspiration, but when you think about books that claim to be inspired of God, there are few. The Bible claims it adamantly that they are indeed the very words of God.
Well, one thing is for sure, you can rule out everyone that doesn't claim,
mm-hmm.
right? That's the first step. You rule out everybody that's going to claim inspiration, and then you work from there and you say, okay, here's what's left.
Exactly. And so tonight we're going to, as time permits, we're going to be looking at five different evidences that the Bible is indeed the inspired Word of God. We're going to talk about the unity of the Scriptures. We're going to talk about the accuracy of the Bible. We're going to talk about scientific evidences. We're going to talk about Bible prophecies, and we're going to talk about the Bible's indestructibility. When we think about, Rick, the unity of the Bible, do you think it seems reasonably possible that 40 men from varying backgrounds and scattered across more than 1,000 years in time could have designed some 66 metal components which accidentally came together to form a precise machine that would revolutionize the world?
Not even close, Tom. There is absolutely no way. It's an impossibility. Even if you did that amongst the people that lived at one time, mm-hmm. it would be an impossibility. But now you're talking about adding over 1,500 to 1,600 years that all of these individuals wrote and had such perfect harmony and unity within it. 40 different men, 1,600 years, all different backgrounds, ain't happening.
Exactly. You know, we got kings and shepherds and fishermen and tax collectors and doctors and even a dresser of sycamore trees. All these various ones who were involved in the writing of this book, and even in three different languages.
Mm-hmm.
All of this was produced, a volume of 66 books that is characterized by such an amazing unity and beautiful continuity that it could not be explained by human origin.
Let me ask you this, Tom. Do you suppose that we could ask 40 congressmen from 40 different states?
I like to try to see two of them.
To agree on any particular topic, it ain't happening, you see. I mean, you couldn't get 40 Democrats or 40 Republicans or 40 independents, let alone varied in regards to that.
Exactly. And, you know, when you think about, for example, from the book of Genesis to Revelation, there is a marvelous unfolding of one general theme of man's fall from his holy estate, God's plan for his redemption as carefully worked out across the centuries, the atoning death of Jesus, and the ultimate victory of the Christian system. This is the underlying theme throughout the whole Bible, written over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different men from different backgrounds, different educational abilities, and yet the same theme. That just doesn't happen by accident.
And, Tom, we've just given you a smidgen of the real evidence that is out there with regards to the Bible and the unity of Scriptures. Countless, countless information is there in the Bible. Every minute thing that is in the Bible is in perfect agreement with that. All the biblical writers, whether or not they're touching on history, culture, geography, their biography or biology even, everything is in perfect harmony. How do you account for that outside of a divine origin or divine source?
Well, that's the key. That's the only way this could happen. When we think about the Bible and its inspiration, the reason we're talking about the Bible and inspiration is because faith is based upon Bible evidence. Faith is based upon evidence upon the Word of God. A faith that is superior to empirical and logical evidences. And if the Bible and if God can be proven because the Bible is inspired, we need to prove the Bible is inspired. And we've seen there, first of all, that the unity of the Scriptures attests to its being inspired of God. But here's something that's very fascinating to me, Rick, the accuracy of the Bible.
If the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God, one ought to be able to expect it to be absolutely accurate in the various areas of subject matter upon which it touches. We know that works that are strictly human, no matter how scholarly, are characterized by unintentional mistakes. And here's something fascinating to me. When the Encyclopedia Britannica was first published, it contained so many mistakes regarding places in America that the publishers of the New American Encyclopedia issued a special pamphlet exposing the blunders of its rival. Well, what about our textbooks in the past, Rick?
Listen, they are updated all the time.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, in 1992, the State Board of Education in Texas was looking at history textbooks, and to their amazement, they found that they contained over 3,700 mistakes. One textbook even said that the atomic bomb was dropped on Korea. Now, I don't think that they really thought it was dropped on Korea, but these mistakes seep in to the writings of men because we are not ever vigilant in our knowledge and in our writings.
And that's what separates the writings of men from the writing of God. God is perfect. He is without error. You know, the Bible, as opposed to the works of men, is always amazingly accurate in historical and geographical details. For example, at least 40 times, the Bible mentions a race of people called the Hittites. And for years, critics scoffed at the mention of the Hittites in the Bible because secular history and geography failed to provide documentation that it ever existed. But something changed, didn't it, Rick?
1906, there was a discovery, and guess what? The Hittite capital was found. It was uncovered in what is modern-day Turkey.
Mm-hmm.
The New Testament refers to that area as Asia Minor. It is a very prominent place, and evidently the Hittite people, according to all that we've discovered in archaeology, was a huge empire covering the entire area of Turkey and was rivaled second only to the Egyptian empire of its time. And so here's the Bible, and here's what men say. But more than 10,000 clay tablets were uncovered, and many of them tied in, guess what, with the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. Everything that the Bible said about the Hittites corresponded exactly. But you know, even if they had never found the Hittite nation, it was still there.
Exactly. The Bible was not mistaken.
Absolutely.
It was right all along, even though man did not themselves know.
Absolutely. And in fact, continuing this into the New Testament, Tom, we find that in the book of Acts, there is mentioned 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 Mediterranean islands, and 95 specific people, 62 of which are not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. And in the 1800s, Sir William Ramsay, a scholar who was a skeptic of the authenticity of the book of Acts, set out on an archaeological expedition of Asia Minor, and his desire was to prove that Luke in the book of Acts was wrong. Well, Tom, what do you think he came up with?
Well, you know, after years of research, literally digging up the evidence, Ramsay was forced to conclude that Acts was historically accurate. You know, it's amazing. A man goes to a foreign country, goes to the Bible lands, in an effort to disprove that Acts was accurate, and yet comes away saying, you know what? Acts is true. There's not one mistake. Everything the book says is right. And my friends, only in the inspiration of God could account for such accuracy. It's interesting, I guess, Rick, that with every turn of the spade, the Bible is proven to be accurate. Why are we talking about this? Why are we talking about the evidence of the inspiration of the Bible as it pertains to the existence of God? Well, the Bible says what? God exists.
Right.
God says, this is my book. And so one way of proving that God exists is proving that the Bible is right. After all, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
And here's what we know. if this is a book of God, and if God is the origin of this, then we know that this must be an accurate book.
Exactly.
It must be accurate in all of the areas that it covers. Now, you and I both realize, and everyone listening know that there are individuals who claim that there are a lot of discrepancies in the Bible, that there are a lot of mistakes in the Bible. But just because a man says that there are discrepancies in the Bible doesn't make it so. And let me give our listeners a what I think is a solid definition of inspiration, because I do think that at this point it might be good for us to properly comprehend these items in regards to that. All right.
Hello, you're on the line. Give us your name and number and your question, please.
Oh, this is Caleb.
Caleb.
Yes, sir.
What's on your mind, Caleb? Do you know the other guy on the program here tonight?
I might. Maybe
okay.
A little bit. All right.
Well,
yeah.
What's on your mind, Caleb?
Well, you're talking about accuracy and all that, and I happen to one of the things that I always remember that was interesting to me was they talk about the Old Testament, you know, and the accuracy there, and you know the things that were going on. You're talking about the accuracy of the scribes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how much detail did they go into preserving, you know, the documents? You know, they had to put on a new robe. It had to be completely white when they went into the chamber only they could enter into. And every time that they wrote the word Yahweh or God or whatever that would be, they had to get a new quill and new ink to write that. And they took very specific care with the scrolls. In fact, they went into a separate room that was off of this main room. And even if the scroll was damaged or old, it was put in that room and preserved. And so the accuracy of the Old Testament is defined by how well the scribe took care to this document. No other time in history did man take care, that much care. You know, it always changed, as you were trying to articulate that, you know, mankind really doesn't take that much care to preserve many things.
Exactly.
You know, but they took very specific care, you know, of what they believed what God was saying.
And why, Caleb, were they so intent on taking such great care of this book?
Well, I guess like Romans 10:3 says, they understood to a certain extent that, you know, Christ was the end of the law. They were writing about this person, you know, like First Corinthians 2. You know, they wrote down, you know, these things, and they said, who is this person that we're writing about? You know, they wanted to know more, but God was only giving them as much as they needed so that he could fulfill his purpose.
And so they were here. They were preserving the very word of God, and so that's why they took such great went to such great extents to preserve it. You know, it's interesting, and there's a book called Introduction to the Bible by Geisler and Nix, who has a great section on the very things that Caleb was talking about in the preservation of the word of God over the years. And you know, that's another key element in showing that there is a God, the preservation of his word over time. And we're going to talk about later on the indestructibility of the word of God is associated with all of this.
You know, and when you consider this, Tom, and what Caleb is talking about here, I think this is, I think he's right to bring it to our attention here in this discussion, because this could be an entire a class in and of itself,
yeah.
An entire radio program in and of itself for an hour on how meticulous the scribes really were. They counted lines, and they counted how many letters and how many words were in that line and how many were on that page, and they counted the middle one and the middle one of the text, and if everything didn't line up perfectly, then they knew that they had missed a word. If all of these things were absolutely essential, and if it wasn't what it was supposed to be, well, they rolled that parchment up and they put it in a container to be destroyed and to be taken away, because it wasn't the word of God. It made there was a mistake somewhere that the scribe made, and they would not tolerate a single mistake, not of a jot, or of a tittle, Jesus said, would depart from the law in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 and following.
Exactly, and that's why we can guarantee that what they wrote in the first century, we have transcribed accurately today. Appreciate you bringing that up, Caleb. You got anything else you'd like to add to it before you leave us here?
Two things that I was thinking of else was that in the New Testament you have the the abundance of the manuscripts. You know, over I think we have over 6,000 either whole or pieces of manuscripts that were written. You know, if you take within the first, I believe it's first 100 years after, you know, the time of Christ, you have authors that have used every bit of the New Testament in their common writings. So you can go back just within the first 100 years and rewrite the New Testament accurately because they used it so much in common speech. They knew that they knew what this was. You know, they had seen the miracles and the works of Christ and the apostles. And the only other thing that I was going to mention was to this young man that was, you know, confused or however you want to put it, you know, nicely, you know, that no one that has ever looked into, I mean, an exhaustive search into the accuracy, you know, as you're speaking of tonight, no one that has ever took that much time to look to see if it was accurate has ever come away with more than a belief in God, a belief that the Bible is accurate. Who was the guy in the, I believe it's the 16th or 14th century, I forget his name starts with a V or something like that. He claimed that the Bible would be outdated in 100 years.
Voltaire.
Thank you. And they turned the Bibles out of his apartment, you know, later on. So,
yeah.
You know, we would just warn him, that making such statements before all the evidence has come in. I mean, how many times do we teach, you know, people within the church? The sum total of the Word of God is truth. Don't make an estimation about what truth is, especially when you're going to say the Bible says, unless you've taken everything into account.
Exactly.
You know, and that's something that we could do with any subject or, you know, that we'd be talking about.
Exactly.
And Caleb, I tell you, you know, sometimes Thomas gets a bad rap in regards to this, but in reality, all Thomas was asking for was, show me the evidence. He wanted the evidence. And Jesus was, by the way, Jesus was ready and willing to show him the evidence, just as you and I have all the evidence that we need to properly conclude that there is a God, that the Bible is His Word, and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have all the evidence we need for that.
So what we have here then... Oh, go ahead. You got something else you want to say, Caleb?
No, sir. Yeah, all right. You're all doing a great
well,
job.
I appreciate you calling in, Caleb. Appreciate it very much. Now, what we have here is really three things developing. We have here the existence of God. And we're showing that you can prove the existence of God by the Bible, which is the inspired Word of God, who testifies that it's the Word of God. And as Caleb was bringing up, how do we know that what we have written in the first century, we have today? Do we have the very inspired Word of God? Well, we do. Now, that's for another lesson. But Caleb gave us, in a nutshell, some things to think about. We do have the manuscripts. We do have the very inspired Word of God. What we're involved in tonight, or at this moment, is showing that the Bible is indeed the inspired Word of God, and we're doing this because the Bible says God exists. If the Bible is true, if the Bible is inspired, and it says God exists, well, guess what? God exists.
That's right. That's right. And interestingly enough, it's not inspired. And when we use that word, I'm not using it in the same word that many of the commentators use it today when they're talking about inspiration, as if, oh, I was inspired to write that poem because of the sunrise or the sunset. I'm not talking about having a feeling inside of me that says, oh, this is so sweet, the words just flow through me.
He pitched an inspired game.
Exactly. Yeah. We're not talking about it that way. And so that's why I think a good definition of what inspiration really is important. And so inspiration, I want you to think, this is the Bible definition. I'm going to give you the scriptures that go along with this as well. And we can look at those if we have time. I know our time is running short. So let me just give you this definition. Literally, okay, inspiration is a God breathed out into man to man process. I want you to think about that. God breathed out. God has to breathe, and you have to breathe in order to speak. Mm-hmm. And so you have spoken these words. God breathed them out. Every word, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, breathed out of the very mouth of God into man, that is, into the apostles and prophets of the Old and New Testament, to man, that is, to us today, in the revealed Word of God. Now, he did that by Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Beginning in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers, hath in these last days, verse number 2, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, he also did this by Christ through the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14 and verse number 26, he's sending them another comforter, and that comforter is identified as the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would guide these men, Tom, we guide these men into a knowledge of future events. He would bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus wanted them to remember about the ministry that they had been involved in, and he would teach them the truth. This is where 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 comes in. But I want you to notice that he did this of the spoken word, 1 Corinthians 2:13, and he guided them in both speaking and writing his revelation, and I think this is key, without error. So it is a verbal inspiration, right? Mm-hmm. It is an inspiration that is plenary in the sense that it covers every aspect of the written word, and it is an inspiration that is inerrant, that is without error. That's what we mean when we're talking about inspiration. That's how the Bible defines it.
Exactly. You know, and there in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17, when he uses the word inspiration, inspired of God, it is that Greek word theopneustos, compound word, literally meaning God breathed. And the definition you started out with, where God breathed man to man. You know, so we've got this idea. And in the Greek language, in the tenses, it also indicates, Rick, that this was not an involuntary breath like you and I take involuntary breaths all day long. It's like going to the doctor and says, now I want you to breathe in, now exhale. That was a deliberate breathing. Well, that's the idea of God breathed. He deliberately breathed to man his thoughts. And after all, can we know the mind of God without some help from God?
There's no way that we could know the mind of God without having that aid and assistance.
Mm-hmm. That's where the inspiration in Revelation all comes in, so that we can know the mind of God. That's what it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, doesn't it? About knowing them. No one can know the mind of God except the spirit of the man that is in him. We can't know the mind of God lest the spirit reveal the very mind of God.
Absolutely.
That's what Revelation is all about, and that's what we're talking about in regard to inspiration, the inspired Word of God.
So if you think about those three words then, revelation, God has revealed his will in general revelation and in specific revelation. Then you have inspiration, which applies, by the way, to that specific revelation. Now you have also confirmation, that is, that God sent and confirmed that word with signs that would follow. The miracles, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Now, people may be asking, Rick, I thought y'all were talking about the existence of God, and here I find y'all talking about, well, y'all were talking about faith and the existence of God, and all of a sudden, here you are, talking about the inspiration of the Bible. Rick, how are they all connected?
Well, listen, you cannot have biblical faith without inspiration.
Exactly.
In other words, I don't want to have faith in just a man's document.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Socrates wrote some good things, but I don't have faith, that is biblical faith, in his word, as I'm going to put my trust now in everything that he said as true and live by.
And neither did Socrates claim that his words were from God.
Exactly. So if God is claiming that, if the Bible is claiming that this is from God, then we have to have the evidence, right? Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. By the way, I would encourage our atheistic or agnostic friends, and I do find that most are agnostic. It's really hard to be an atheist, Tom.
Mm-hmm.
It just really is. An atheist must claim that he knows everything in the world. Every corner, every information that is out there, he has to claim. Because if there is 1 ounce of information that is out there that could prove that God exists, he has to claim that he knows that God does not exist.
He has to claim that he knows he has proof that there is no evidence in the world.
Exactly.
Well, that would be kind of having a, what would you call it, be all knowing?
Yeah, I would call
like
it
kind of like deity.
Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. And so that's why we're talking about inspiration, you see. That's why we're talking about revelation and inspiration and confirmation, and why we're talking about, because the Bible makes the claim that it is from God. And now we have been challenged. We have been set forth with the proposition, so prove it.
Exactly.
And that's what we're doing.
And I'd like to put a challenge out there to any of our listeners who are claiming to be atheists or agnostics, that we're talking here at the last several minutes about the inspiration of the Bible. And one of the claims people say is, well, the Bible is filled with contradictions. We challenge you to set those forth, either call us and give us your questions about this or your so-called evidence. You can email us at questions@harrisonmoore.org, and we will answer these, because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is no contradictions in the Word of God, and that the Bible, which is the inspired Word of God, says God exists. Guess what?
God exists.
God exists.
By the way, one of our individuals on the chat room, I think, makes an interesting point. To prove the non-existence of God, the atheist must prove a negative. Which means that only God can prove a negative, by the way, in the sense that we're talking about here.
Mm-hmm.
Only God, who knows all things, can prove that negative.
Exactly. And so you find yourself, if you're an atheist, in quite a quorum of a difficulty. Now, we are about to have to sign off here. And, Rick, I appreciate you so much for filling in David this week. He's going to be filling in again from time to time throughout this. He's a great man of God, does a great work, and we were blessed to have him in our audience. And Rick, I'd like you to just make a couple comments. You got about 15 seconds to close us out.
Well, listen, I appreciate so much the invitation to be here. I've enjoyed it, and our thoughts and our prayers are with Brother David Harris.
Most
as
definitely.
He is undergoing his treatment for cancer, and we hope that we hope and pray that our prayers will be answered in the positive.
We'll see you next week. You've been listening to the HPR Network.